The thought of our sin can be overwhelming, but the greatest two words in the scripture are, but God. Those two words in Ephesians chapter 2 signal the ultimate shift of a spiritual transformation through Christ and the unity it brings believers to God and to one another. Welcome back to the world's biggest small group, 7-day reset. We're working through the book of Ephesians. I'm Pastor Chad with my friend Kim Weir of Everyday God. We're walking through Ephesians chapter 2 today using the word RAMP. That's R-A-M-P, which stands for read, apply, meditate, and pray. And so we're going to jump right into Ephesians chapter 2 as we read through it. What did you just read? You're going to read it maybe in a minute, or you've already read it. And that's what Kim and I are doing. Well, I didn't open one commentary. I promise I have in the past, but this time as I read through it, I just said, what does the text say right from the get-go, and what can I find comfort in? So Kim, why don't you start us out today read through Ephesians chapter 2. There's so much here.
Let me start with the happy news.
Yeah, right? Yeah, Ephesians 2:1 starts out so bleak. So, yes. So start us off there, Kim.
As for you, you were dead in your sins. I'm like, okay. Well, you know, I love that people say Paul's very blunt. And yeah, I can appreciate somebody like that. You know, if you beat around the bush, it just takes me longer to figure out what you're trying to say. So just tell me, Paul, just tell me. Okay. You were dead, sister. You were dead in your sins. And I love that because, you know, he's going to move into this section that he just got into telling us all these amazing riches we have in the heavenly realm because we're in Christ. And it's all, but lest ye forget, let me remind you, Paul says, how you got this way. Let me remind you how you had access to all of this.
We need more posters and bookmarks with Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 on it.
That's right. So I do pause here because nothing's accidental. And I do think it's easy for us to forget from whence we came, right? And so Paul says, look, you have all this amazing stuff, but you were dead in your sins in which you used to live. And that's weird because you were dead and you used to live, but it's spiritually dead, which is worse than physically dead. Because you can be physically dead and then made spiritually alive through the resurrection, but you don't want to be spiritually dead because that's not going to come back. You're not going to come back from that if you're spiritually dead and you continue to reject Christ. And so he just says, look, you used to be that way. You used to follow the way of the world. You know, you're surrounded by reminding ourselves, okay, Kim, who's he writing? That's right. This letter first showed up in Ephesians, even though it was probably circulated to all the other churches. And now, metaphorically, it's in my mailbox. They were in a very Satan-controlled atmosphere. Gentiles, Roman and Greek gods being worshipped, temple prostitution, idols, food, worshipped idol, witchcraft. I mean, this was, again, the context. And I love it. He says, you used to live like that.
Yeah.
You know, maybe you didn't do it all, but you did some of it. For me, right from the get-go here, in contrast to what we just read, which is all of my riches in my new position in Christ, with all of this spiritual, it's very humbling. I need to remember we can easily begin when we look at the world and we know that we're better now, like I'm cleaner upper now compared to the rest of you. I can begin to think, oh, he picked me because I'm so much better than the way the rest of the culture is. Or he picked me because he knew I'd clean up really good once he got hold of me. No. Paul says, you were dead. You had nothing. There was nothing about you to convince him. You were dead as a doornail spiritually. And he came in and he resurrected you through Christ in faith. And in contrast, Chad, to all of those riches, it's a good reminder. Don't get puffed up. I'm no better than all the other people that are currently dead who could just as easily be brought back into this rich realm through Christ.
We talked about it in day one that this is written to the Ephesian church in the town of Ephesus in what's modern day Turkey, but it's a place that was filled with Gentile people. They were non-Jewish people. So for a lot of them, they hadn't been following Yahweh. They hadn't been hanging out in the synagogues necessarily all that time, but a lot of them were Gentiles. As we get into chapter 2, Paul's going to emphasize that fact that these are Gentiles, and I'm going to make you aware that you've been brought in and you have been so blessed. It's not in your face, kind of, you Gentiles, you're lesser. It's more of really for some of the Jews to say, no, they are our brothers and equal brothers and sisters, equals to us now. But as he starts out, like you said, in those first verses, we don't always think of ourselves in the worst light. Yeah, we'll say, I know I'm a sinner. But do we do what Paul says here? We lived in sin. We obeyed the devil. Like, that's what he's saying. You followed the prince of the power of the air. Like, you followed Satan in some ways. And let's just be honest. He's setting the stage because he does come to those glorious words in verse 4. But God. Mm. But God, being so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead.
Here's who we were, and here's what he did. We were dead. He loved us into life. We were slaved to sin and Satan, and he liberated us. You know, we were without hope in the world, and he lifted us up out of that. I mean, it's this beautiful picture of our need and his answer to our need. But I think one of the things that I really love too is it harkens me back to one of the things that stood out to me when I read chapter 1, this idea of why did he do what he did? So verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages, he might show his incomparable riches of grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He wants to show off. We're his trophy of grace. And why did he bring me to life from the dead? Not because I'm wonderful. Not even just so that he could bless me. I'm in Texas. We're hunter people here. I mean, I personally am not a hunter person. I'm a save the Bambi person. But what do you do when you go out and you shoot something? You stuff it in Texas. You put it on your living room wall. You know, you make a trophy out of it to show the what? Your prowess, the greatness of your hunting ability. We are that for Christ. We are the trophy, but of his grace. Instead of killing us, he brought us back to life. He doesn't want to make trophies out of his enemies by punishment. He wants to make trophies out of the enemies that he saves and makes his children. That's a pretty cool thing to think about.
There's so much about the work of God in our lives, and you really get the idea that God wants to be able to allow us to not just take the credit for what he has done in our lives, but to be able not to take the credit from us, but help us to really point it in the right direction. And that's what we are. We're conduits of praise. The way we point people to God isn't by telling them how great we are. It's about telling them how great our God is, that he has done this in our lives. And so verse 8 in chapter 2 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. We are part of God. We are connected to his story. And even as we see that, just really wanted to lift out of here because you mentioned it in day 2, is that we see Christ seated in the heavenly places, and he takes us in the spiritual dimension. Here in this text in verse 6, it says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. And I just love that. Like, we are connected not just in this earthly realm, but in that spiritual dimension. Not only does it talk about us being seated with him in the heavenlies, but it also uses that language. And we've used this already a couple times in episode 1 and 2, that it's that union with Christ, that with Christ or in Christ, we are connected to Jesus in our being raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead.
There's a theme going on here.
Yeah.
Which is why it's so great if you are able to read a whole book or a whole letter, because a single author is building a story. They're trying to communicate something with an arc. You know, my husband and I tell stories different ways, Chad. I usually just get to the bottom line, you know, unless of course it's, you know, a podcast, and then I like to tell all the details. But between the two of us, you know, I'll just be, here's all you need to know. You don't need to know. And he wants to tell me, this is how he tells me a story. He said, then she said, then I said, then I said, then he's like, I literally get the dialogue. And so a lot of times he'll see my finger doing that little wind up thing, you know, like wrap it up here, bud, get to the point.
Yeah.
I miss a lot because there's things he's communicating in there that don't have to do with the facts. Well, the same is true, you know, about these letters. If we just want to get through it, or we don't read the whole thing, we miss the building up of what they're trying to get to. And you mentioned before, we're going to keep seeing these themes all the way through this letter. In Christ keeps coming up. The fact that God is working to bring out his own glory is coming up in this again. The fact that Christ is in the heavenly realm and that practically speaking, we're already in the heavenly realm too. I mean, those are three big themes we're going to see over and over again. But if I only read one chapter, one verse, I'd miss it.
I taught through the book of Ephesians in our church, and I encourage our people, if you really want to be a student of the book of Ephesians, would you read it through in its entirety, all six chapters, at least three times a week while we're preaching through this time? So I know someone's listening right now, and maybe the 7 days is all you can do. And others are saying, I want to actually become a more of a student of this book. If it's only six chapters, can I become a student of it? I did this little exercise, and this may help someone to see. It's not a big chunk to bite off, but if you read through the book of Ephesians, I promise you it will take you in one sitting 20 minutes to read the whole book of Ephesians from chapter 1 through 6. Only 20 minutes. And this is how I know I timed myself. I read the whole book out loud, which is a lot slower than any other way of reading it. I read the book out loud and it took me 20 minutes to do it. So you could do it much faster than 20 minutes. But like Kim has said, sometimes just even reading chunks and reading the entire book, you're going to see that Paul uses similar words and he's trying to emphasize similar things. You can get a lot more than just reading one isolated verse at a time. That's something for those who want to be
great idea, or
looking for a little extra credit maybe as they're doing this 7-day reset.
The Bible app's handy too. So it actually can read it with you, read it for you. Maybe, you know, reading is not your favorite thing in the world. And so having somebody narrate it while you're actually looking at the scriptures can also be a great way to get a flow of the contact. I think it's a great idea.
So we're still in the read of RAMP, R-A-M-P, reading, and we're working through Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to jump kind of now into the Ephesians 2 is kind of separated in maybe two sections. And the second half, we kind of start in verse 11, and he starts reminding them that they are Gentile people, and he describes what being a Gentile looks like for them. He lists them that they're outsiders. They're the uncircumcised heathens. They're apart from Christ. They're excluded citizens. They didn't know the covenant promise. They are people without God and without hope. He's emphasizing all through this, they are people who are far away from God, and they're going to be brought near to God.
Tell me how you really feel, Paul.
Right? It's so bleak. It's so bleak. But then he comes in verse 13 and says, but now you have been, and I love it. Here's our word again. You have been united with Christ Jesus. Again, we read that union, that united with Christ Jesus in verse 13. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ.
Which helps us really understand his heart here. Because Paul, remember, was a Jew. Mm-hmm. Not just a Jew. He called himself a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, a Pharisee, somebody steeped in the understanding of the law, and somebody who is an observant Jew. And here he is, loving, having served with, in the heart of a Gentile city among Gentile people. And more than anybody, he understands the differences between them and him. And why is this important? I have to ask myself, why is he making a big deal out of this? Jew, Gentile, you know, we're all about diversity these days, right? You know, so I don't understand why this is a big deal there. Well, remember, the whole Old Testament is the precursor to God's dealing with mankind. And he made the choice to deal with mankind through one nation that he created and set aside for himself. What nation was that? The new Jewish nation. They were the keepers of his promises. They were the protectors of his law. They were the ones in which he said, I'm going to bring the seed, the promise of seed of salvation through, which they didn't understand at the time. So there was a very definite set aside people who claimed to be the receivers of God's promises. And to all outsiders then, they not only were those uncircumcised people and pagans, I mean, but even in the context of what God was doing in the world, it's kind of like, well, how do I even fit into this picture? And I love it because Paul begins to say, aha, I'm glad you asked that question. Because when Christ came, this is how God completes the story. The promises were always for everyone, but now Christ is here to bring you all into one family, to make you one people one temple, as it were, he says. And so while we read this and maybe don't get that it's a big deal, we talked earlier about context being king. It's kind of a big deal here because Paul is saying God's not doing something new, but God is revealing something we didn't know. And that is that we're all one family. So Jews, Gentiles, you got to stop seeing yourselves differently. You're one family. I can't help but think, Chad, that there are a lot of practical applications to that mindset for us today. You know, we've divided ourselves up, maybe not as Jew and Gentile, because for the most part, the Jews still have rejected Christ, and he will continue to deal with them to open their eyes at some point in the history that he's unfolded for us. But just think within the Christian church, how we've divided ourselves as into us and them, this denomination, that denomination. You know, we really don't see ourselves as one Christian faith. We see ourselves as denominations, and how dangerous that is in light of what Paul's saying here when he's saying it's one, 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 and that he did this to reconcile so there wouldn't be hostility. And I don't know. I think it's a tender, sweet thing coming from a man who would have been on the other side.
And he's going to come back to this point in chapter 4. Yes. He comes back to the one church, one baptism. He's going to emphasize that at the beginning of chapter 4. And really, the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6 is all about how do we live together in that harmony. And he spells it out right here in chapter 2 is where the first part he hits it. He says in verse 15, he did this by ending the system of the law and its commandments and its regulations. And he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And hostility needs to be gone, is what he's telling the church. There's no longer you and them. It's us. We are one. And you're right, Kim. We miss it. We don't use that word, Gentiles. Maybe that's weird. Maybe in the place here, think of right now, and it's just not right now. It's been for years and years. The hostility between like the Jews and the Palestinians. Right now, there's every day there's war against these people groups. That's the same kind of hostility we're looking at. And what we see is the power of God, his death on the cross brings these people together.
Yeah. He is the peace. We are looking for peace. We think we can negotiate peace. At the end of the day, true peace is only in Christ, who came to end the hostility and to bring peace. And I love that. The very last verse 22, it says, and in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives in his spirit. I mean, imagine all people from all backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, Arabs, which would fall in the Gentile, but we see this as, you know, different cultural things. Think about that all of us being built together into one beautiful dwelling place where God lives in the spirit. I mean, obviously, Revelation gives us that picture that will be what happens. God's will be carried out, but that we can experience some of it right now. We don't have to be So I got a letter this week from somebody that I haven't seen in a couple years, and it was all about the hurts she's experienced in the church. And it was heartbreaking, and it was a result of divorce, and she felt hostility. She feels brokenness. She feels like an outsider, and all the things that she expressed to me. And I look at this verse, these set of verses right here, and it's like, that's all what Christ overcomes. This is what he came to abolish and to bring peace and unity among us because we're all one family. This is some real world practical applications to our everyday relationships.
And as I look at this, I come to that application. How does this apply to God and to me? And I begin asking the question, is there hostility in my life? Where does that exist? Or maybe it goes even deeper. Are there ways that I think I'm better than other people? Maybe it's something as much as the income that I make. Maybe it's even as much as being proud in, I just know I'm smarter than the people in my church. They don't understand the scripture like I understand it. Or whatever it may be, fill in the blank. Is there the beginning of hostility in my life. These are things we need to ask ourselves where we aren't united. We don't see ourselves together, no longer strangers, but connected with the church and the church body. Mm-hmm. I think it goes on then as we not only read, apply, but then we begin to meditate, that we take some time to really evaluate and to be able to lay these things out. And I think if we go back to the beginning of Ephesians, maybe it's that we really think that we are the top dog spiritually and we're taking the credit. And we get to the beginning of Ephesians 2 and it's like, no, you didn't do anything for yourself. It was all Jesus.
He did
that for us. In your meditation, take some time to ask yourself, am I taking God's credit away? And then you can move that into prayer. Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to soften your heart around that, or to soften your heart around a people that you feel hostile towards. There's no room for hostility in God's church. Like, we of all people need to be asking for forgiveness, receiving people's forgiveness, not being the justice that we demand on so many people, but that we can offer love. And isn't that what we've been working through this book of Ephesians, that they had a love for one another. And Jesus reminds them even in Revelation chapter 2, don't lose your love for me and your love for one another.
I feel rebuked by Paul in a good way.
Right.
But yeah, so there are just so many sweet things to remembering who we are and who we're not, but mostly focusing on who Christ is. So a lot of the things you shared really are the things that resonated with me as well.
Listen, we're working through this because we're reading it through our lens. You may be hearing it through a whole new lens. So please share those thoughts with us in the notes and share those in our World's Biggest Small Group so others reap the benefit of knowing how God has worked these scriptures out in your life. That's the benefit of small group studies. I've loved it. Having the single mom sees things differently than I do. The 90-year-old woman sees something different than I do. We all see it through our lens, our experience. And so as you experience the scripture through our 7-day reset, share it in the notes below in the comment section. And we love to just engage that and see what God is doing in people's hearts. This is day 3 of our Ephesians 7-day reset. Join back tomorrow in day 4 as we start to work through Ephesians chapter 3. We hope this has been a transformative journey. Don't miss out on more opportunities like this to rekindle your faith and find inspiration in the World's Biggest Small Group's latest study. Text the word GROW, G-R-O-W, to 67101 to find out more.